Well, welcome back to the building at Essential Church. So thank you all for rolling with it. And basically we want to do everything we can to keep you safe, as they say, spread the gospel and not the virus. And so like I've said all along, you know, if anybody in here comes down with a symptom, we will cancel church for a week. We'll do it. We'll quarantine ourselves as a body, and then we'll come back together after that time. And so that's why we took a week off. And it's so good to have you all back this morning. And once again, always when you're in the common areas, keep mask on. We had an issue a while back where there was somebody who came who did come out with it, but they weren't wearing a mask the entire time they were here. They were very isolated and very thankful for that. So with that, we're going to move into a new series. From time to time, I get asked the question, where did we come up with the name Essential Church? And it's not really a simple answer, because it was sort of a convergence of a lot of things. It just sort of was this theme that kept coming back up. But one of them was just a desire to remove every non-essential barrier between people and God, which, of course, then gets asked the question, well, what exactly is a essential or a non-essential barrier? And really where it comes down to is anything that is not a part of the essential relationship between you and God. Anything outside of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Typically, you'll find that a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Catholic, all of them will agree on one core set of doctrines, which all point to a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you'll enjoy for all eternity. But then different denominations or different groups of Christians will come up with other rules, requirements, ideas, distinctions that they feel like this is what it means to truly be a Christian. We basically said we want to remove every non-essential barrier between people and God. And the problem is, if you look at the church in the 21st century, it's almost as if church has become a part of cancel culture, if you will, where we look to cancel one another and tell other people, well, you're not a Christian if you don't, whatever you put in the blank there. And it's usually whatever your denominational distinctive is, whatever your cultural appropriation of the gospel is in your context, or whatever you feel like is this the thing God has called you to do. We look at everybody else and we judge them by that standard. And it's probably no wonder then that when people are asked what do they think of the church, the answers that typically come out is, well, they're judgmental, they're hypocritical, they're anti, and then they'll insert whatever people group or section of the population that believes a certain way, does a certain thing, could be a political group, whatever it might be, that the church is anti that. What's interesting in those surveys, when they ask the same people then, what do you think about Jesus, they have a completely different answer. They will say something like, I think he was a really great guy, or a good teacher, or a faith leader, or a model. We hold him up there. He was somebody who loved other people. And what's kind of ironic about all of that is the very institution that Jesus started that was supposed to represent him and to be a physical representation of his hands and his feet in our context and today, I mean, the church literally is supposed to be the body of Christ. And nobody would ever look at Jesus and say, well, I think Jesus was hypocritical. I think he was judgmental. I think he was anti and just fill in whatever group you want or whatever political party you want. Nobody would ever describe Jesus that way. And so because there's a disconnect between where the church has gravitated towards and where Jesus is, we kind of felt this need to sort of move back to a place where we remove all these non-essential barriers, remove all these things that really seem to be nothing like Jesus Christ in the process. And so that's where we get to cancel culture. Now, cancel culture is not a new thing. The church invented cancel culture. I mean, we've got cancel culture documents going back to 700 BC and even before then of how the church has always been into virtue signaling and canceling anybody who doesn't agree with our ideas or the way that we see things or the way that we things should move through. If you go back to 700 BC, Isaiah writes this, and he's speaking on God's behalf. This is God coming in with his commentary on cancel culture. What is this, 2,800 years ago? Just let that sink in a minute. Lord says this, these people come near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is, here's what it is based merely on human rules that they have been taught. In other words, what it is, there's these set of societal rules, and if you follow the rules, then you're okay and you're part of the club. If you don't follow the rules, then we kick you out of the club. And that's pretty much what the people of God had become by 700 BC, is that either you follow our rules and we'll accept you, or you don't follow our rules and we will cancel you, we'll kick you out, we'll tell you you don't belong here and you're not a part of anything that we are doing. And this continued on, and this was a major problem in the Old Testament. So much so, this is a side thing, I didn't want to do this morning, but my mind just can't. You ever have like these like ruts that you just can't help but like going into, or these rabbits you just can't help but chasing? A major pet peeve of mine, okay, major. Can we all agree that when Jesus showed up, he looked at the people of God in that day and time, which were the Jewish nation, nation of Israel, he looked at them and said, "You guys have missed it." Is that a fair statement to summarize up the New Testament? When Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, he looks at them and says, "You guys totally missed everything that God wanted to do in your life." Right? Your application of God's word to your life was wrong. We can agree on that, right? What bothers me then is when people say, well, what God used to expect was this, and then they go straight into all of the misinterpretations the Jews had for all these hundreds of years. I'm like, no, God was not a God of laws, and then he became a God of grace in the New Testament. He was always a God of grace. And when Jesus showed up, he said, my frustration with you is that I've always been about grace. That's my problem with you. And because you're judging me by the rules that you think that God wants all you to do, you don't even think I'm from God. But I am God. That's how ridiculous it was at that point, right? Sorry, I had to get that off my chest. All right. So when Jesus shows up, this is the main problem he continues to have with the religious establishment. Now, by the way, before you think I'm being critical of Judaism or anti-Semitic or anything, every single mistake the Jews made in the Old Testament, the Christians in the church have made in the New Testament. And still are making today. Nothing ever changes, right? We are just as judgmental and legalistic today as they were back then. We just have our own different forms of it. Agreed? All right, so Jesus had the same issue that they talked about back in Isaiah. And he tells, you know, there's story after story. Most of his interactions with the religious leaders of the day deal with this issue. One of the most notable parables he tells is, we know it as the parable of the prodigal son, right? Isn't it funny we call it the parable of the prodigal son? If you haven't really read it, that's why what you think about it. As a matter of fact, even calling it the parable of the prodigal son only shows just how judgmental and cancel culture the church has become. Because it's actually a parable about two sons, right? And we focus on the prodigal, the one who went off. And what anybody tell me what the prodigal son did? What did he do? And what else did he do? Spend it on what? You can say it in church. Spend it on what? Interesting. Do you know who points out the prostitute thing? The other brother. It's actually a parable about two brothers, okay? It's about two sons. And if you look at the context, Jesus is talking there to tax collectors and sinners, and he's also talking to religious leaders. And he's giving them a parable describing these two groups. The prodigal son, the tax collector and the sinners, but also he's looking at the older brother as well, which was the religious group. And the older brother is the one who feels the need to go and point out all of the sins of the younger brother. Look at him. Look at all that he did. He was all doing all these things. And many people would even say that the parable is really about the older brother. Because if you read through the parable, what ends up happening is everybody finds themselves in one of these two places. And what happens with a lot of Christians is they begin as the younger brother, and you have your prodigal phase where you run away from God, you do a lot of dumb things, you make a lot of dumb mistakes. At some point, you get to the place where you either hit rock bottom or you hit a hard enough surface where, as it says in the text, he came to his senses. You read in Luke chapter 15, he came to his senses. Many of you have had that came to your senses moment. Some of you are praying that somebody in your life will have a come to their senses moment, right? It could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be a child, it could be a friend of yours, and you just watch them go down that road. And you say, I just hope that this person makes a turn before they end up at that rock bottom, before they end up hurting themselves more than they already have. And by the way, we have an entire ministry dedicated towards helping people who have come to their senses, right? It's called Essential Church, but we also have a very specified one called Celebrate Recovery. And it's all about helping people who have come to their senses. And that's what step one is, isn't it, brother? It's step one is, I've come to my senses. I've realized I can't handle this. I can't control this anymore. I need to look to somebody else outside myself because this has become unmanageable for me. And so the younger brother comes to his senses and he comes back to God, and the father runs out to meet him. But what's interesting is, so there was this part of the story where the younger brother is outside of the father's house, right? Because he went off and made a lot of dumb decisions. But you know, the story ends with the older brother also outside of the father's house. And it says this, it says, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. When he saw that God was showing grace to people who hadn't kept all the rules the way they'd kept the rules, was angry, kind of frustrated that God was letting all these people into heaven that shouldn't be into heaven. It says, so he refused to go in. He refused to go back into the father's house. He remained on the outside. It says, so his father went out and pleaded with him, just in the same way that the father went out to run to meet the son when he saw him from a long distance off, the father goes out to meet this son as well. And he says, look, the son says, look, all these years I've been slaving and I've never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could go celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered all your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What's his issue? This kid didn't play by the rules. I played by the rules. This ain't fair. In my book, he's not saved. He doesn't belong here. He can't come to church. He needs to clean himself up. He needs to do penance before he ever comes back here. And the question is what happens to the older brother? We don't know. The story ends there. The story ends with the older brother on the outside. And the problem we have in the modern church is most of us think of ourselves as the younger brother. Because almost every one of us in this room has had a younger brother face, right? You've been the prodigal son. You've run away from home. You've made a lot of bad decisions. And then you remember that time where you came back. The problem is, at some point, the longer you sit in church, eventually there is a gravitational pull to become an older brother, where you'll become judgmental and critical without even realizing it. You'll have, you know, whatever worked for you, you think has to work for everybody else. Whatever kind of church you went to growing up, you think that that's the best kind of church to go to. Whatever way your pastor preached, that's the way every pastor should preach, and I'm judged by it. Whatever worship music you came from in your last church, you look at our worship team and say they need to be doing the same thing. Children's ministry, youth ministry, all of that stuff. Well, when I was a kid, when I was in youth, my youth pastor did this. Well, thank God we don't do that anymore. So legalism was an issue with Jesus and the crowd he dealt with. Now, you would think then that the church that was founded upon everything that Jesus taught would definitely not go down the very same path that Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry fighting against. Well, newsflash, they did. And if you read through the New Testament, the letters of Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, when he writes to the churches in Galatia, when he writes to the church in Colossae, when he writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, pretty much every letter he writes, this issue of legalism and judgmentalism comes back up. People taking non-essential things and making it core to what it means to be a Christian. That they move from faith alone, where your loving relationship with God based on a faith in him and him alone, they take that plus something else means you're a Christian. And if you take away this plus, well, then you're no longer saved. And maybe you've had somebody even come to you and say, well, I don't even think you're saved. Well, why? And then they immediately go into whatever their distinctive is or whatever their rule is. And so one of the quintessential passages about this, Paul discusses in Colossians chapter 2. And I'm just going to break it down as I go through. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and following. He starts off, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. You ever had anybody judge you because you're not vegetarian or vegan? They look down on you because animals have feelings too. If you could hear that fish cry when the hook hit its mouth, would you be so quick to eat that? You really want to know my answer? There's a place for all of God's animals right next to the mashed potatoes and gravy. Don't let anyone look down at you for what you eat or for what you drink. Anybody ever had criticism for you for what you drink? Some of it may be justified. I don't know. You all know people. I had three people sit at dinner with me and have an intervention with me because I drank Coca-Cola while they all drank alcohol. It was the most bizarre thing ever for a pastor. But that's essential church, if you will. He says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. You can insert here in our context, dressing up for Halloween, having a Christmas tree in your house, having something to do with Santa Claus, an Easter egg hunt, a birthday cake. You're like, whoa, a birthday cake? You don't have one of those round birthday cakes in the shape of a new moon festival, do you? You know that's where its origin was. And you're like, I just like cake. I have no idea about any of that. Or a Sabbath day. Anybody ever come at you for mowing your yard on a Sunday? I remember my first church. There was a guy that I was reaching out to who was a construction worker, and he's like, you know, hey, I see you're putting in this little stone sidewalk thing. He says, I could come in and help you do this on a Sunday afternoon. I said, this would be a great time for me to be able to pour into this guy's life. A lot of things going on in this guy's life. Desperately needed Jesus. This is a great way to build a relationship. Well, coming back from lunch, now, just notice, it wasn't a self-serve lunch. There was a waiter who was being employed who was having to work on Sunday to feed them. So coming back from having there a servant, a pagan servant, feed them because it was okay for them to work, but not for them to work, on their way back from that episode, they saw me out there building this sidewalk with this guy that I'm trying to disciple and lead to a relationship with Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is now a follower of Christ, which is a great story. But in following that, came over and felt the need to pull me aside to ream me out for working on a Sabbath. I didn't even have the heart to tell him that the Sabbath in the scripture was actually on a Saturday, if you really want to get that technical. But anyway, here he says, do not let me, you know, judge you in relation to what you eat or drink or regard a religious festival or a new moon or a celebration or a Sabbath day. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. In other words, they were things like to train you, to show you the reality of it. And he goes on, he says, for instance, like the Sabbath, the whole point of the Sabbath was to let you know, don't work yourself to death. You need to take time for you, take time for your family. If you're working 7 days a week, that's a sin against God. I don't care whether it's a Friday you take off, or a Saturday you take off, or a Sunday you take off, or a Monday you take off. You can't be working 7 days a week, period. And God even says, you know, you see this principle in Scripture in the Old Testament, they collected manna for 6 days, and they had enough for the seventh day. It's God basically saying, if you'll trust me and only work 6 days and take a day of rest for you, for your family, to recuperate, to recover, I'll bless you to the point where you don't have to work that seventh day if you can trust me in that. And so he goes on, he says, these were a shadow. He says, the reality of it is found in Christ. It's all about a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. All these things in the Old Testament they were doing were all about pointing you to the reality who was Jesus Christ. He says, so don't let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you. For such a person goes into great detail how all the things that they've seen, they're just puffed up with these idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Insert here the God told me crowd. Well, God told me when I was praying the other day, I used to listen to that stuff, right? And I think to myself, man, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I never hear God talk when I'm praying, right? Like, what's he sound like? How do you recognize it? You know, is it a deep voice? Is it a light voice? Is it a whisper? Is it a thunder? What is it? I don't know. But all these people seem to have all these things that God told them. And so he's talking to these people. He says, you know, they have these conversations with angels or whatever it may be. He says, they've lost connection with the head. And who's the head? Christ. Christ is the head of the church. So they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments, sinews, as God grows and grows as God causes it to grow. In other words, he says they've lost sight that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ and joy for all eternity. They've made it about all these other things. They've lost connection with Jesus altogether, and they've begun to focus on all of these rules. Then he goes on, he says, and since you died to Christ with the elemental spiritual force of the world, why do you act as though you still belong to it? You submit to all of its rules, these things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these rules have to do with all these things that are destined to perish with use. And they're based merely on human commands and teachings. Here, I love this. He says this, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, or in some cases have the appearance of holiness, or have the appearance of spirituality. And you ever been around somebody who, like, they talk about how they get up at 5 a.m. and they read their Bible for 30 minutes, then they pray, then they journal about what they prayed, and they look at you like as if you don't have a relationship with Jesus unless you do all that stuff too? All of those things have the appearance of wisdom or of spirituality or of holiness. For years, I had people tell me, I just don't think you're very spiritual as a pastor. How do you win that one? Like, where do you go outside of the accusation that you fall prey to of pride whenever you try to show somebody that you actually are spiritual? It is that you cannot win that argument, right? So he says, they appear to win it with all their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, all these things sound holy and spiritual, but they don't push somebody into a relationship with Jesus. They just get somebody to conform outwardly to a set of rules. And basically what he's saying is that change happens from the inside out. So I've been asked the question years ago, I made the comment that at our men's group on a Monday night, if somebody cusses, I don't say anything. You want to come on Monday night and you're sharing in the midst of that, you happen to let out a cuss word, we're not going to do the Christian thing. What you're supposed to do in a Christian Bible study is if somebody drops a cuss word, we all stop. It doesn't matter what the topic is. We address that. We call you out for your language. We tell you you need to clean your dirty mouth before you ever come in this church ever again, because we cannot, our precious ears cannot be, cannot handle such a thing. And years, this has happened from time to time. We'll have a new person come in and something will just come out because they're just, it's the weirdest thing. They're actually in church, but they feel like the freedom to be able to talk and share. I know we don't want that, right? And I remember we were in this Bible study once, and one of the guys in there who didn't fully understand kind of who we were as a church and, what our ethos was, it's funny, he stopped, and he did the Christian thing. He, stared at the guy like, and then he looked at me like, I know you're going to say something. And I'm just sort of like, uh-huh, it's great, man. All right, anybody else? And out of the corner of my eye, I see this guy like, and then when the Bible study's over, I'm here, and he's just standing right here like this, waiting till everybody else left so we could, have a conversation. And be, okay, I noticed you didn't do the proper thing. You want to explain to me why? And I said, yeah, I'll tell you why. That guy's wife's been praying that he shows up at church. And for over a year, he hadn't come. He showed up at church 2 weeks ago. And somehow, some way, somebody convinced him to come to the pastor's house for a Bible study. If any of his friends were to find out that he was at the pastor's house for a Bible study, they would freak out. So the last thing on earth I'm going to do is call him out because he doesn't know our language yet. It's just an answer to prayer that he's here. Because the gospel message is simple this. You enter into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, and he changes you from the inside out. And it's so easy to fall into the temptation of forcing outward conformity, allowing somebody to rot away on the inside and convince themselves and everybody else that they have a relationship with Jesus when really they don't. All they've done is conform to our outward expectations. I had this also happen with our youth group a couple years back. I had somebody come and said, it was one of our big outreach events. We had, it was like a, I'm looking at you, Pastor Ryan, you were part of this. You threw a big outreach event, there was over 100 kids there. Yeah. There was over 100 some odd kids there. Most of them had never come to church here before or if any church before. And one of the mothers of the event, of one of the youth came to me and said, my daughter heard some bad language at youth group this past week. And I don't know if this is the kind of youth group we need to be at if those kind of kids are there. I said, you're right. I don't know if it is the right kind of youth group for your daughter. Because we're about reaching the lost. And the lost don't speak our language. They don't respect our morals. They don't understand our values. But we got to share Jesus with them somehow, somewhere. And that kid's never going to clean up his language. You know what's funny, though? Although we joke on men's group that we have like a 3 cuss, max, but you can get rollover cuss words if you didn't use yours last week. What's funny, though, is, over time, there hasn't been a whole lot of language. I mean, when was the last time anybody heard a cuss word on a Monday night? It's been a long time. You know what ends up happening naturally? People change. But not because we force them to or demand them to. They change because they move into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, and it just changes who they are from the inside out. It says these outward regulations lack any value of changing anybody on the inside. Now, that being said, a rule can be a tool. And I would dare say it is nearly impossible to have a strong relationship with Jesus Christ and be following what you read in the Bible without having some personal rules for yourself, okay? But a rule is a tool. And when I take my rules that are a tool for my life and I impose them on you, that's legalism. That's putting a non-essential barrier between us and God, right? So for instance, I think you should have rules for protecting your marriage from an affair. Anybody who ever talked to you in pre-marriage counseling, post-marriage counseling, whatever it may be, I always talk, you should have rules to protect yourself from an affair. You shouldn't have separate, you shouldn't have, secret passcodes on your phone. You should be able to talk about conversations you have with members of the opposite sex. Those are things you should, I'm not saying a thus say the Lord here. I'm not telling you that, you know, you're not a Christian if you don't do this. I'm not telling you that you're, you know. I just say, you know, you ought to have some things to put up fences around your marriage because everybody's coming at it, especially Satan, and he's looking to destroy the most sacred thing that God has in your life. I think you should have some rules for protecting your eyes from things you can't unsee. I think you should have some rules for protecting yourself from falling back into old patterns, old ruts, old sins, old habits that used to bring you down or used to cause you problems. We talked earlier in our last series about how you should, you know, maybe limit your exposure to some very toxic people. You should limit your exposure to toxic influences in some way, shape, or form. Some of you should never drink alcohol, period. You shouldn't do it. You've got a past, a history that points to every bad problem. You know, it all began with drinking, right? It just shouldn't be a part of your life. Not because it's a sin to drink, but it's just a really dumb thing for you to be doing, flat out. And you can't argue that, right? There are some of you who shouldn't have a smartphone. You just shouldn't. Jesus says cut it off. If it's causing you a sin, cut it off. Some of you shouldn't have a credit card. You know, you go to Dave Ramsey, and he says, cut up your credit cards.
And somebody, well, you know, I've had a credit card for 25 years. I've never had a single problem, never been in debt, paid it off in full every single time. Why should I cut it up? You probably shouldn't.
But for the person who has credit card debt, they shouldn't have one. Just shouldn't have it because it's too much of a temptation just to, you know, run it through there. They're going to spend too much. You should have those personal rules for yourself. It's a tool to keep you in line with where you need to be. Based on my past problems, based on my present responsibilities, and based on my future hopes and dreams, these are some rules I've set up in my life for the things I should or shouldn't do. Did you get that? Based on my past problems, past mistakes, past ruts, based on my present responsibilities, the people who are counting on me, depending on me, the things I got to do, the job that I've got to do, the marriage that I have, or the kids that are looking to me, or the responsibilities I have at church, or whatever it may be, based on my present responsibilities, and based on where I want to go in the future, my future hopes and dreams, here's this list of things I don't do anymore. Here's a list of places I don't go anymore. Here's a list of people I don't hang out with anymore. Because it's just not a wise thing for me to do. And I'm not telling you that you should or shouldn't. I'm not telling you that you're not a Christian if you don't do those same things. I'm just saying based on my own experiences. It's just somewhere I need to be. So what will end up happening, though, with those things is at first you'll have those tools, which will be very good for you. And they're so good for you, eventually you tell your other friends what you did and how good it's worked for you. And there'll be a piece of you, you wouldn't say it out loud, but the piece of you will start to feel like, you know, I really am doing good with God. I really wish Ryan was doing this good with God. I really wish he would adopt my rules. But, you know, he's lagging a little behind, and someday when he gets as spiritual as me, he'll also abstain and refrain and do all the things that I'm doing too. That's stage one. Stage two is where then you begin to look down on Ryan and you say, I'm not even sure he's even saved. I don't know. I know you've thought it too, Anna, I'm sure. You're with me on this, right? This is the message you've been waiting for. No. If you don't know, Ryan is one of our pastors, has been on staff, seminary degree, amazing guy. I can't say enough about him. But I am going to continue to pick on him. And you get to that place where you begin to look at your own tools and you begin to impose them as rules on everybody else. Now, there's two Bible verses that every legalistic, browbeating Christian loves to go to. Two go-to verses. And I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give you some of the context to them. So hopefully, if anybody ever pulls out this club, like you can like karate chop the thing off or something. It says, number one, when it comes from Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Well, you really shouldn't do that because the Bible does say that we should not cause anyone to stumble. You see how you can then like whatever it is you're doing, if it causes somebody else to stumble, you shouldn't do it, and therefore it's a sin, and therefore I'm questioning your spirituality, your love with God, your relationship with God, because how can you call yourself a Christian and do this which could cause somebody else to stumble? So let's look at the context, because all of these verses are always taken out of context. Now there is some validity here, and there is some just garbage here. So let's look at the context. Go back to where this whole thing begins. That was Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Back in verse 1, he starts off and he says, except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. In other words, without arguing over the non-essentials, without bringing up all the denominational distinctives or personal tools that somebody brings up. Okay, let's not have an argue about this stuff. He goes on and says, one person's faith may allow them to eat anything, like myself, while another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I didn't say it, the Bible did. All right. I just read it, okay? I'm not responsible for the content. I just read it. It says, the one who wants to eat everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. I'm sorry for making fun of all you vegetarians and vegans. It says, at the same time, the one who, you know, doesn't eat all those things shouldn't judge the other person as well. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, the servants stand or fall. And they will stand or fall before the Lord is able to make them stand. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. I kind of summarize it up in verse 13. Summary. Okay? Respect the tools other people have established, and don't judge other people for not going by your own tools. So he's saying you respect other people. If somebody else, you know, feels like, you know, they shouldn't be eating meat, fine, respect that. Don't tell them that they're unchristian or ungodly. Don't start quoting to them my favorite verse out of Acts chapter 10 or so. It says, get up, kill, and eat. Come on, Chet, I know that's your favorite verse. You don't need to quote that to them. Just let them do it, right? If they don't want to eat meat, just don't let them eat meat. That's fine. It's no big deal, right? But at the same time, don't judge somebody else because they don't follow your same standards. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block, there it is, or obstacle in the way of your brother and sister. He says, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, there's nothing wrong with what you're eating or not eating, okay? There's nothing unclean, okay? You may choose that you don't think this, he goes on, he says, but if anybody regards something as unclean, well then for that person it is unclean. If they have a, you know, if they think that drinking alcohol is a sin, then to them drinking alcohol is a sin. Because when they drink it, they feel like they're violating their relationship with God and they shouldn't do it. Or maybe it's because of one of their past issues down the, you know, in their past roads and where they've been. They shouldn't be there. And it is a sin for them because they just know they've made a commitment to God or a commitment to their spouse. It says, I'm not ever going to drink again. For them, it's a sin. Respect that. But don't judge somebody else because they don't sit in that same place. So then he goes on, he says, so if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. In other words, if you're there having a beer in front of them, that's not a loving thing to do, to flaunt your whatever it is in front of them, right? In the same way, you all know my feeling about cats, but there are people in this room who love cats. And out of respect for them, I've quit making cat jokes. Have I? Yes. I'm not going to say who it is, all right? So out of love, if it is an issue for somebody, respect that, out of love. You see where the key here is, do it out of love. Be classy about this, right? Don't be a jerk about the way that you go about your spirituality. Don't be flaunting it in front of somebody. You respect the fact that there are other people who are struggling with things you're not struggling with. It doesn't mean that you are a sinner and you're no longer saved if you do it. It just means, hey, just do it out of love, right? But then he goes, but don't go too far with this. Don't get to the point where you go down to legalism. He says, therefore, do not let what you know to be good be spoken of as evil. See that? So just because I don't drink when I'm with people who struggle with alcohol doesn't mean I'm going to allow everybody to tell me that drinking alcohol is a sin. See that? So just because you do something out of love or respect for somebody doesn't mean you're going to then turn around and agree and start preaching and telling everybody that doing that is a sin and start adopting that as your standard. Do you get that? It's like he puts all this stuff in there, make sure there's some stops in here to keep you from going legalistic on the standard. Yet, people will pull this verse out and use it as a club to beat you over the head. The other one that people always love to use, maybe some of you know where this is, maybe some of you have had somebody say this to you in the past, and I'm sorry if they did. It only works if you use the King James Version. Anytime you have a passage that is so contextual that only one of the versions or translations can give somebody the errant application, there's typically a problem with the application, right? Is that right? The King James Version renders 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 this, we should abstain from all appearance of evil. Anybody ever read that? Well, you know, we should avoid the appearance of evil. We should avoid the appearance of sin. And you know that what you're wearing, that kind of music you were listening to, you were listening to the radio. Well, I think do you subscribe to Disney? Do you know what's on there? I think we should avoid the appearance of that, right? I think we should avoid the appearance of evil. I know a lot of people who have tattoos who don't live a very holy life, and I just don't think you should get a tattoo because it would then associate you with those people, and so we should avoid the appearance of sin, and you look more like a sinner when you have a tattoo, so you shouldn't have the one. Pastor April. You know what's funny? The last time I taught on this, I looked at my notes. 2013, I taught on this, and I mentioned the issue of tattoos, and I've always wanted to get one. I'm just, you know, trying to work, you know, think about what I want. I actually had somebody in the midst of that message write me back and start quoting Bible verses from the Old Testament about not tattooing yourself. At the time, I was clean-shaven, and I wondered why they didn't show in the next verse it said I shouldn't be clean-shaven. But anyways, let's just move on. Because after all, you know, perception is reality. And if people perceive it's a sin, we should avoid everybody's perception of evil. Do you not see how this is like straight cancel culture? I just think that that might be a sin, so you shouldn't be doing it. And you aren't even a Christian if you're doing it. If you read it in any other translation, or even if you use the King James and read the verses around it, if you will, it actually says this: don't quench the spirit, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. What's he saying? When somebody walks up to you and says, well, God told me, reject that. They're an idiot, okay? But when somebody says, well, God told me when I was reading the scripture, here's what it says, and God showed me this verse, keep that. Be able to evaluate what somebody's telling you. There's some things people tell you, and you can evaluate and say, you know, even though what they said isn't like a word-for-word scripture, they're clearly applying scripture to me right now. I need to hold on to that. Evaluate it. But the stuff that's errant and goes off the deep end, get rid of that. Reject it. Like the idea that you need to avoid every appearance of evil or whatever that means by somebody's standard. Reject that, if you will. Last thing, I'm going to close out with this. That statement that we have, we want to remove every non-essential barrier between people and God, actually comes out of Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, they had the very first church business meeting. And the very first church business meeting, ironically, was over this issue of cancel culture. What had happened is that as the gospel was spread throughout the region, many people had begun a relationship with Jesus Christ who didn't grow up Jewish, which was kind of a new thing, because Jesus and all of his followers, they came from a Jewish background, and so they all were Jews who then began a relationship with Jesus. And so there was this question about when people begin a relationship with Jesus, can they just have a loving relationship with Jesus that'll last for all eternity, or do they have to take that loving relationship with Jesus and also do all of the Jewish stuff that we used to do? That was the question. Was it God, or was it God plus something else? And so they have this big debate about this in Acts chapter 15. And after going through and discussing it, all the same kind of things we just did here, Jesus' half-brother, James, which just think about for a moment, what would it take for you to be convinced that your brother is the Son of God? If there's ever been a validity test for whether or not Jesus was God or not, I think it's the very fact that James became the lead pastor in Jerusalem and the lead voice for the movement of people following his brother as the Son of God. James summarizes up the church business meeting with this. It's my judgment, therefore, this is Acts chapter 15, verse 19. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. That's our motto. That's our mission here at Essential Church. We don't want to make it any more difficult than it needs to be. It's hard enough to deal with my own sin. It's hard enough to accept that I'm a sinner who desperately needs grace. It's hard enough for me to accept that God could love me just as I am, because grace is such a hard concept. We always want to pay something back. We always want to earn it. We always want to deserve it. We don't want to be just given a handout. We just, you know, feel like as if, you know, we're not worthy of that. Grace is a really hard concept. So it's hard enough to accept and admit my sin and then accept and receive God's grace. Let's not make it any harder than that. Let's, as a group, let's, as a church, let's, as a people, remove every non-essential barrier between people and God so they can have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ and enjoy for all eternity. Would you join with me as we close? Father, in a moment of honesty, we need to come before you right now and just admit, Lord, that there have been times where we've taken personal rules and felt somehow more spiritual or more morally superior to somebody else because of our own rules. There have been times, Father, where we've judged others in a way that we should not have judged. So, Father, help us just search through our own life, that as we live on your mission to reach out to people who are far from you, that they might see your Son, Jesus Christ, reflected in how we love them, how we accept them, how we share the message of your grace, of your truth with them.
that we might be all about removing every non-essential barrier. For some people, it's just the barrier of feeling intimidated coming to church. For some people, it's a barrier of feeling like they're going to be judged. Father, may we be a part of removing every non-essential barrier between people and you, so that they can have a loving relationship with you that lasts for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.